Well, good morning. It's great to be with you again. Great to hear from so many people this week. Encouraged by just the words of so many as far as how they are doing, what they are doing, how they are taking opportunity with this time to spend more time in the Word, spend more time in prayer. Again, I would encourage you tomorrow night to be with us for the prayer meeting. That has been such an encouragement and a blessing for the body, and to be with each other, to continue to reach out to each other. It is a time that fellowship is not only merited but needed, and just a few kind words, a few words of hope from somebody is a blessing. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and we'll be discussing verses 1 through 16 today. Just before I even discuss the title, if you take time to look at this speech all the way through, it is a lot of things. It would be hard for the original audience to hear. It was hard. But there was one person who was there that we know was there, was the Apostle Paul. And as you go through the latter books of the Bible, and you see the ones that Paul has written, you will see so much of this sermon in Paul's teaching. And I think sometimes we really miss that as far as what this speech did. That it affected one individual who had such an effect on the church history. And as you walk through it, and there'll be a few places where I'll bring in a few things that Paul says. It's just amazing of how much this shook his understanding of what he thought religion was. So the title of the message is Real Estate or Real Communion. Real Estate or Real Communion. And let me read our text. This is the inerrant and infallible word of God. It says, "And the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God moved him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his affliction, gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So we find ourselves in Acts chapter 7, and this would be by far the longest sermon that is recorded in the book of Acts. It's longer than any sermon given by Peter. It's longer than any sermon given by Paul. And we recall from 2 weeks ago, prior to discussing Psalm 22 last week, that the Hellenistic Jews had abducted Stephen, and they had brought Stephen to the Sanhedrin. And they had brought accusations against him. Look in chapter 6, verse 13, and we see those accusations. It says, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law. If we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So the charges against Stephen were that he opposed the temple and that he opposed the rabbinical teachings. And it's interesting to note, even to this very day, how the Jews are fixated on the territory of Israel, how they're fixated on the rabbinical teachings, the 613 laws, and how they are fixated on what is left of the decimated temple. As we were there several years ago in Israel, I was overwhelmed with the amount of Jewish people that have come there from all over the world to come to the Wailing Wall. And that there's an understanding or a thought or a, we could even say a belief in their natural minds that somehow they are closer to God by being at that place. And actually, that is the challenge of any false worship or false religion, is that what happens is people become fixated on what we would call sacred space. On sacred space. The Roman Catholics, the Vatican and St. Peter's Cathedral, they were known as sacred space, and people for thousands of years, and even today, people go there to be, quote-unquote, closer to God. And this is one of the very reasons why the Reformation occurred. As the Catholic Church was selling indulgences to build St. Peter's Cathedral to create sacred space. And Luther was appalled at how fixated the religious of his time were in real estate. In real estate. In Jerusalem, even today, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is considered to be sacred space. And the Greek Orthodox and the Armenian Orthodox and the Eastern churches, they fight over this property. And for thousands of years, they have fought over this property, and they consider it to be sacred space. And if you know anything about that sacred space, they could find no resolve. And finally, the only resolve was that they have given the keys to this church, to an Islamic family that comes every morning and opens the church and every night and closes the church. Because it was considered sacred space. And in Islam, we know that men face Mecca every day. Every time that they kneel in prayer, they face Mecca. And the understanding is in Islam is in order to get closer to God that you need to take a pilgrimage to Mecca. And actually, it's required at least once in a lifetime that each follower of Islam is to go to Mecca, to this sacred place. And even Mormonism, Salt Lake City is known as the sacred place, and they actually have a temple. And the entire city is structured around this sacred space. And our dear brother Stephen, in this sermon, understand, this is a man who is Christ-like. But he also had come out of a understanding of something that was religion. He understood what sacred space was. Remember, he was a Hellenistic Jew. That he had come from a land far away back to Jerusalem in an attempt and in a desire to be closer to God in that sacred space. That God was somehow seen, and God today is somehow seen by many, as being in a place. And that place becomes sacred. And even in Christianity, we oftentimes can become so obsessed with our buildings and our building programs that we somehow consider it to be sacred space. And what transpires, friends, is that so many people settle for real estate and religion and never comprehend revelation and relationship with God. And that's exactly what has transpired with the Sanhedrin in our text today. They have chosen the temple and they have chosen tradition rather than the triune God that has revealed himself throughout their entire history. They had rejected the Father. They had rejected the Son. And they had rejected the Holy Spirit. They had rejected the only true triune God that had revealed himself throughout all their history. That had graciously and patiently revealed himself through all their history. Now, what I want to do is I want to fast forward to the end of this sermon, not to give you the punchline, but I want you to understand the context of what Stephen's doing. Stephen is like a cancer doctor, in a sense. That in order to do his job well, it's important to have compassion. Yes, it's important to have good bedside manner. But at the end of the day, if you have a doctor who can operate on cancer that can be removed from the body, he has to make a cut. He has to wound and remove what is killing. And this is what he says in Acts chapter 7 to the Sanhedrin. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your father not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. You see, friends, what Stephen is doing here is not so much of a sermon or a speech, but he is doing something that's very familiar to the Jews. It's called an oracle of judgment. It was exactly what the prophets in the Old Testament did when the people rejected the very God who proclaimed and revealed himself in their word. Now, I want you to understand that what they had done was they had rejected God. And that was their history. And as far as what we are seeing here today, understand that the Sanhedrin have already rejected Jesus' earthly ministry. 3.5 years of earthly ministry, of preaching and teaching truth and healing and fulfilling the scriptures. They rejected Jesus. And we know of at least 2 occasions where Peter proclaimed the gospel in the temple. And they rejected what Peter was saying. And then they banned the preaching and teaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. Stephen's telling the Sanhedrin, open your Bibles. And get a grip. What has God been saying since the beginning? Quite simply, connect the dots of redemptive history. And what Stephen is going to show is this. He's going to show the Sanhedrin unequivocally how God has moved through redemptive history. And when he says those words in chapter 7, verses 51 through 53, here's the bottom line of the bottom line. Sanhedrin, God has revealed himself throughout all redemptive history, and God summed all things up Jewish in the person of Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures. Stephen cares enough to tell them the truth. But in order to do that, he has to quicken them through the word of God, and he has to offend them. He has to upset their religiosity. And that's never a pleasant thing to do. Now, understand that Stephen, in the previous chapter, we remember how he was described. He was a man who was full of the Spirit. He was full of wisdom. He was full of faith. He was full of grace. That means he was gracious. He was Christ-like. And it says that he was full of power. And now he's standing in front of the Sanhedrin. But what Stephen has experienced is communion with God. He experienced the new birth. And what he's going to do is he's going to show them from the scriptures how God throughout redemptive history was fulfilling his promises to Israel by sending his son. Now we see in verse 1, Caiaphas the high priest, he asked Stephen for a response. And he says, are these things so? Are these charges against you appropriate? But I want you to see Stephen for who he is. Because this sermon can oftentimes sound very brash, but he's so far from that. Look in Acts chapter 6, verse 15. Remember it said that he appeared to the Sanhedrin as an angel because of the divine presence of God that was in him. And because he was communing with God, God had consumed his mind and consumed his heart and consumed his will. And he was, and the word that we would use is he was illuminated. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And we see he begins to speak in verse 2. Listen to what he says. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. So I want you to see point 1, verses 2 through 8, that the triune God communes with Abraham. This is what Stephen is relaying to them. He doesn't want them to miss this. This is where it all began. This was their religion before it went off the rails. And Stephen starts out with reverence and respect for the Sanhedrin. But he calls the Sanhedrin fathers. And what you're going to notice here is there's a very subtle implication that he is, in a sense, inferring that they are like the fathers, the patriarchs that came before them. And what Stephen is desiring to do is to take them in their minds in that moment and draw them outside of the temple, because that's where they think God resides. And he begins to show them that God reveals himself to man wherever and whenever he desires. And notice Stephen says the God of glory appeared. That name for God, the God of glory, it only occurs one time in the Old Testament. It occurs in Psalm 29. And what Psalm 29 does is it expresses and shows clearly that God is omnipresent, which means that he's everywhere at the same time. And that all, regardless of, location, are called to worship him. We're experiencing that right now, aren't we? That our locations have been turned upside down, and the fact that nobody is able to be here in this building, it does in no way interrupt our communion with God. But notice, if you look at Psalm 29, and you can do that later, that it also includes those who are in the temple. It's not excluding those who are in religion. It's saying, look, it's about God. It's about communing with him. It's not about real estate. It's not about the location. And that God cannot be contained in a building, in the temple. One commentator by the name of Fitzmyer states, the glory of God It is the majestic description of God that may echo the glorious theophanies during Israel's desert wanderings. So in Stephen's heart and his mind, he's wanting to get these men out of the temple. He's wanting to get them back to where God was communing with them. And he takes them to Abraham when Abraham was in Mesopotamia, long before the temple, long before the temple. And we see that the glory of God has always been the triune God of the Scriptures, and that we can never separate the Trinity. And although the Trinity is one in essence and three in persons, that we are always called to worship and obey the triune God who has revealed himself throughout all history. It's the same God. And friends, you know this. If you're born again, that you experience the sweet communion of the one true living triune God. And the glory of God and the God of glory is the one that Israel is called to worship. And I want you to see, this is what Stephen is trying to get them to grasp, is that God revealed himself initially to Abraham, not in the Holy Land, but in a land of pagan worshipers. And he revealed himself to Abram when Abram was still a pagan. And God tells Abraham in verse 3 of chapter 7, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. So what Stephen is showing them is that God calls Abraham in faith to move. And Abraham was not told where to go specifically, but God was with Abraham. God was with Abraham. Verse 4, then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Again, Stephen's demonstrating to the Sanhedrin that Abraham and God were communing wherever Abraham was. And that God had made promises to Abraham long before there was a temple, long before there were 613 laws. And the point is that Stephen is beginning to make and to draw them to is that Abraham was communing with God, and that was what Abraham loved. That's what Abraham needed. And that's what God was interested in. So we see in that Abraham moves in verse 4, then in verse 5 it says that God gave him an inheritance. No, it doesn't say that. It says God gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. So Stephen is drawing his audience out of their understanding of safety and comfort in the temple into a narrative that they know they can't dispute. Stephen reminds them that God gave Abraham a promise of land, but not actual land. And that Abraham would never actually see this promise come to fruition. That the land that Abraham was called to go to is being inhabited by the Canaanites. We see that in Genesis 12:6. And then Stephen uses this metaphor to grab their attention. He says, he didn't even get a foot's length. He didn't get a shovel full of dirt. But look at the rest of verse 5. It says, but God promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. See, Abraham believed God even though he had no descendants at the time. And Abraham is an example to the Jews in our text as one who trusts God's word without land, without offspring, without anything to trust except God in his word. Abraham had faith. And Abraham worshiped God wherever he was. And see, friends, for Abraham, God alone was worthy. Abraham worshiped God without territory. Abraham worshiped God without the rabbinical teachings. And Abraham worshiped God without a temple. And this is what you know. If you've experienced a new birth, you know exactly what Stephen's talking about in our text, don't you? That God is enough. That God is all you need. And his future promises are sufficient. You don't need land. You don't need man-made laws. And you surely don't need a building to worship God, do you? I think we're experiencing that now, aren't we? And you're going to even worship God, listen, when the world doesn't make any sense. Look at verse 6. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. You understand that this is not exactly what you would consider good news. But Stephen is, again, repeating their history and how God was with them every step of the way. Actually, God was moving, and God was moving a people. But the emphasis is on communion with God, on God's covenants, on God's promises. And Abraham worshiped God because he was enough. God was enough. And this promise that God gave Abraham, it was not something that was going to happen overnight. Actually, part of the promise that Stephen is telling them now is, remember, God also promised that we were going to be enslaved for 400 years. And yet God was with us. And God trusted, or Abraham trusted God even in that promise. And then God's promise would not be fulfilled until Israel was suffering in Egypt, and God's judgment to the Egyptians and to Israel came through the Exodus. But listen, during that time of enslavement for 400 years, there was a remnant of people that continued to worship the one true living God. That's what he's drawing them back to. Communion with God. Verse 7, but I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. Again, we see God intervening in the lives of the people, both in judging Egypt, but also in bringing the Jews to the promised land. And they had worshiped the one true living God in Egypt. And they will one day worship the one true God in the promised land. Look at verse 8. And he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. God was in communion with Abraham. And God made promises to Abraham. Now, we know the covenant of the circumcision is the outward sign of the everlasting promise made by God, who never forgets his promises. But it's given to a forgetful people who need to be reminded of the covenant-keeping God who graciously communes with his people. And as these Sanhedrin that Stephen is speaking to are so fixated on territory and on rabbinical teachings and on the temple, Stephen is reminding them that God's covenant with Abraham preceded the territory, preceded the temple, and preceded the rabbinical teachings. Friends, Abraham had covenant. He had promise. And he had faith. The writer of the book of Hebrews grasped this and grasped it exactly for what it is to be. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11. verses 8 through 10. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking about that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But listen to verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. See, we're called to worship God and to look forward to heaven. For us, we don't worship our Bibles. We don't worship the place that we gather. And that's why we preach the new birth. Friends, the one thing people know that are in religion is they know that they are empty. They're empty, but they cling to their real estate, they cling to their rituals, and they cling to their traditions because that's all they know. And what we need, what we do when we preach the gospel, is we are asking and pleading for God to do a work in their heart that religion can never do. Again, Paul, so affected by what he heard Stephen say, says this in Galatians chapter 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Far beyond religion, far beyond real estate, far beyond rabbinical teachings. Dennis Johnson states, Stephen is showing the Sanhedrin how God appeared to Abraham and communed with Abraham when there was no temple, nor any descendants to worship it. Instead of seeking security in what he could see in the present, Abraham looked forward in faith, and in due time passed on the covenant of circumcision to his son Isaac, and Isaac to his son Jacob, and Jacob to the 12 patriarchs. Close quote. Friend, Stephen is calling the Sanhedrin to search the scriptures, and they will find that Jesus is the reason for all who went before them and why they in faith obeyed God. And that's exactly what we're called to do too. Remember what Jesus said to these same religious elite in John 8:56? He said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And we are given the new covenant. We're given the new covenant because of the finished work of Christ, so that we can commune with God anytime and anywhere. So I want you to see the triune God and how he communes with Abraham in verses 2 through 8. And that's exactly what Stephen's desire was for the Sanhedrin. Now look at verses 9 through 16. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when God heard that there was grain, when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers to their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Israel, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor of Shechem. So point two, the triune God communes with Joseph. The triune God communes with Joseph. So Stephen continues to draw on this theme that worshiping God is not to be confined to sacred space. And here we find how Stephen shows how the patriarchs, who were their revered forefathers, that they have a serious character flaw. Do you see it there in verse 9? It says that they were jealous. And we do recall how Joseph's brothers were, in fact, jealous of him, and that they had sold their brother into slavery, which resulted in Joseph being taken to Egypt. But notice at the end of verse 9 what it says about Joseph. But God was with him. God was with him. And although Stephen is not at this point, he's not making a direct connection at this point in his sermon, what he is doing is he is implying how the patriarchs are to be seen as a prototype of the Sanhedrin. And that Joseph is, in fact, a prototype of Jesus, who the religious of his time also rejected out of jealousy. Matthew 27:18. It says, Pilate knew the leaders had brought Jesus to him because they were jealous. See, Stephen is starting to draw them into a greater understanding, trusting that the God who desires to reveal himself is doing that very thing in and through his word. And he's carrying this narrative through, allowing them to connect the dots. Verse 10, and God rescued Joseph out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now, we recall how Joseph was, in fact, put into oppressive slavery and imprisonment. And again, we see that God and God's blessing was not confined to the temple or the territory of Israel. Joseph, listen, Joseph was in communion with God. And that resulted in him having favor and wisdom in Egypt. And because God was with Joseph, he was vindicated. As a prototype of Jesus, we see how Christ was vindicated by God. And the same favor was proclaimed by Peter in the temple about Jesus in one of the sermons that he gave to these very same Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God made him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, what the Sanhedrin do know is that Egypt was not considered the dwelling place of God. But that is where God is working. And that is where God is communing with Joseph. And Stephen continues to connect the dots of redemptive history. Look at verses 11 and 12. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. So again, Stephen is continuing to have this narrative with the Sanhedrin where God is outside the walls of the temple. And we recall from the historical narrative that the patriarchs were so desperate for food that Jacob sends them to Egypt. And we recall how Jacob's brothers did not recognize him on his first journey. In the same way, the Sanhedrin did not recognize Jesus as their Messiah in his earthly ministry. But rather, the Sanhedrin turned Jesus over to the Romans in the same way that Joseph's brothers turned him over, and he eventually became a slave in Egypt. Verse 13, and on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And what we see is that the patriarch's sin was seen by Joseph as being part of God's sovereign providence that made sense to him years later. But in that interim, Joseph was communing with God. Joseph was faithful because God was faithful to Joseph. And we see the graciousness of Joseph in Genesis 45:5. He's speaking to his brothers, and this is what he says. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Friends, that is what transpires in the heart and mind of someone who's in communion with God, even in the midst of slavery, even in the midst of unjust treatment for years, even in the midst of his own family turning their back on him, that he trusts God in the middle of his circumstance. Verse 14, and Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. So the people of God, here's the irony. The people of God leave the promised land and they move to Israel, away from the sacred place to a place of sustenance. And again, Stephen graciously, just like Joseph, just like Jesus, is showing them that God is not confined to the temple nor to the promised land, but that he's working in and through his people even as they worship him in Egypt. Verse 15, and Jacob went down into Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. Remember, God had made a promise to Abraham that all these things were going to happen in Genesis 15. He said, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on a nation that will serve, that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Friends, Stephen is showing the Sanhedrin how sacred space and even adversity does not restrict us from worshiping the true living God, does it? Verse 16, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abram had brought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now, here's the irony of this sermon, in case the Sanhedrin are missing the point, and they're not. The one thing they knew was their history. That all their forefathers died in Egypt. But even when the patriarch's bones were brought back and buried, they were not brought back to Jerusalem. Do you know where Shechem is located? It was a Samaritan city at the base of Mount Gerizim. The Sanhedrin's forefathers, these ones that are so fixated on sacred space, their forefathers, the ones that they looked to and trusted, were buried in the area that was of the what they call the despised Samaritans, an area that they would not even walk through. So much for sacred space. And as the Sanhedrin are so fixated on sacred space, that being Jerusalem, the temple, Stephen is showing them from the scriptures that they're horribly mistaken. Listen, the only promise the patriarchs received in this life, in the temporal world, was a burial plot 2.5 feet wide by 8 feet in length by 6 feet in depth. And the same goes for every single one of us. Ultimately, what mattered to those who died in faith was that they would inherit a city whose builder and maker is God. And Stephen is standing in front of the court, one who looks like Moses did when Moses came down from the mountain after communing with God, and he's telling the Sanhedrin that they need to repent. He's saying, look at Abraham, look at Joseph, look at the patriarchs, connect the dots, read the scriptures. What is this God like who reveals himself throughout all of history? Borgman states, he's too near to miss, and he's too holy to be contained in a building. He's too near to miss and too holy to be contained in a building. And because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, God is now dwelling in men and in women, and he is in intimate communion with them. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well, where the patriarchs are buried? He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, that's Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Friends, this is not religion. This is not real estate. This is the life of God in the soul of man. This is the life of God in the soul of man. That's what Christ came to do, and that's the promise that we have until we go to that holy city. Friends, is that what you are experiencing today? Is that what you understand your religion to be? Is it the deep communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit because of the finished work of Christ? Because that is what Christianity is. That's what separates Christianity from every other supposed religion out there. That we have the promise of the Holy Spirit now. We have the promise of a city set aside for us that we can worship and commune with God for all eternity. And no matter what the experience is now, no matter what that we're going through, that we are constantly and continuing, just like Abraham, just like Joseph, just like Stephen, communing with God, and that he's enough. That he's enough. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we do thank you for Stephen. We thank you for his message to us. Lord, we know that because we are in flesh, that we cling to the things of this world, that we cling to the temporal things, the things that we can touch, the things that we can see. Lord, that we can find ourselves worshiping buildings and worshiping other people and worshiping money and worshiping almost anything that exists besides you. But Lord, that you intervene in our lives, that you allow us to see that what we're doing is idolatry, and that you convict us of this sin. And Lord, you do this because you're a gracious and loving God. And you show us the beauty and graciousness of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, and how because of that work that you are enough to worship. that you satisfy. That we're not looking for Jesus plus, but Jesus. And in Him we find all that we've ever desired. So Lord, I just ask that Your Spirit move amongst those listening, that You would draw them closer to You, that You would draw this local body closer to each other. Lord, we desire to worship You and to do it with one voice and one heart and one mind and one will. God, help us to do that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we do thank You again for being with us. Continue to keep everybody lifted up in prayer. Please continue to communicate with each other. Please take time tomorrow night. We would love to see you at the prayer meeting. There's information on the website. You can look there. If you're not on the website, give a call or send a request that we can add you. Also on Facebook, you can be added on there just to be updated. We do love you. We do miss seeing your smiling faces. We do desire to be together once again. But for this time and forever, we do know that God is enough. Amen. Have a blessed weekend. Thank you.